Think of that first verse in the "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say? What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Thinking about that this week as we look at this passage of Scripture, I think there is a temptation sometimes for preachers to desire the people to think of them. And, that was a great word today, or that was this, or that was that. But as I think about these words that are given to us here in Romans 4, I really want you to know these words. I want you to be able to have these words and to call upon them and to know them in truth. There is nothing like the gospel, and to dive deeper and deeper and deeper into God's word and God's truth, that's what I want for myself, and that's what I want for you as well, because I know that's where the Lord would have us, that where is joy and peace, even in the midst of great heartache. In these words, what the Lord has said in his truth, there is our hope. Hope is not in men. It's not in circumstances. It is in him and him alone. So we're looking today in these last couple of verses in Romans chapter 4. And the words are verse 23, chapter 4, but the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake, that is Abraham's alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Martin Luther said that these verses, particularly verse 25, what we have here is comprehended the whole of Christianity. You think about that. The whole of Christianity comprehended in one verse. "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You can go as deep into that until the day that the Lord calls you home, and you will never get to the bottom of it. It is the whole of Christianity. Really, the book of Romans is Paul's given by the Holy Spirit his answer to the question, how can a man be right with God? And he tells us the Spirit of God gave to him this great answer. And of course, it began with the revelation of a great problem that exists between God and man, this fissure, we might say, this disjunct between God and man. And we are all in the midst of that problem. We're a part of that problem at the fall. Has happened, and that man pushes back at the knowledge of God. He pushes God away. He does that characteristically. He does that in his way he thinks and acts and does. It is natural to him as breathing is to push God away. And the response to that by our great and just and holy God is often to give people over, giving them over to that, and to display his wrath and his justice. And sometimes his justice in this life is to give people over to more and more of themselves. That really is hell, for you to be given over to yourself. He tells us that. To get at the bottom of that problem is really the only preparation we might have for coming to Jesus Christ at all. We come to him because we need him. We come to him because we see our desperate plight without him. that He, Christ, is the only answer that I have in this life, that I must have Christ or I die. And so He's told us that then in His gospel, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, particularly in chapter 3, of how a man can be right with God and to be justified by faith. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's the answer. How to be right with God? God has given His own Son into the world. He loved the world in such a way that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, in the justice and the righteousness of what Jesus Christ has done, and in His resurrection from the grave, He says, you trust Me and you believe in Me, you shall be saved. You're justified before God. And so Paul then gives an example of that argument, of that truth in Abraham. And a little bit in David, but mainly Abraham. He goes back to the very beginning, we might say, and tells us that how Abraham was justified before God. And he was justified before God by believing Him. He believed God. Verse 3, chapter 4, he believed God, and it was counted to him. It was imputed to him. That is, it's actually a sort of a mathematical accounting term. It was imputed to him as righteousness. It was not that the faith merited anything, but the faith was lodged in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness, His life, His death, His resurrection. In believing Him, I am saved. And that's and Abraham believed God. He believed God. He believed the promise of God. Abraham had much less information than we do about the coming one. There's the debate. How much did Abraham see? Jesus said that Abraham saw My day and rejoiced. So there's a sense there that he saw something of the Messiah to come, that would come through his loins, so to speak, his offspring. But that's up for speculation. And so he tells us then what's Abraham's faith look like. If you remember last week, we talked about this a little bit, that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered. That's very important. Verse 19, he considered his own body. He thought about the obstacles. He realized, I'm an old man, I'm wearing out, I've been married here to this woman, and we've tried to have children, and it has not happened. Her womb is barren. Actually, the word that he uses there is dead. It's a dead womb. Nothing's going to come out of that womb. He considered that. He saw it, reality, out before him. And yet, he believed. He believed God. He hoped against hope, right? There was nothing physical, nothing material, nothing that we would say in the world that would engender hope and faith. It was only the fact that God had said it. That's a key little phrase there, in the presence of God. In the presence of God, he believed. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later on. What does that mean? And then verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. This was a tremendous promise. It would cover entire generations. It would cover the nations. The promise was that Abraham, this old man, was to be the heir of the world. What a staggering promise that was given to him. And the Bible says that he didn't waver. He didn't stagger at that promise. He believed it. He believed it. Verse 20. But not only that, he grew strong in his faith. There's a sense there, and I believe that Genesis 12 to 22, we can watch Abraham grow in faith as he saw the Lord answering prayer, bringing the promises about. You might say he stumbled at one point or another, but the Bible says he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He kept looking at God. He kept listening to God. We could say in our own day, what does that look like for us? Well, we come to his word. We believe his word. We're going to talk a bit more about that, how to grow strong in your faith. We're going to come back to that. And then he was fully convinced, he had assurance that God was able to do what he had promised. You see, his faith was not in himself. It was not this subjective thing, I've got to gear it up to have faith. No, he saw God. He saw God. I'm not talking about with physical eyes, but he saw God, the character of God, who God was, and that God was able to do what he had promised, right? So all of that, Paul has written, and these words are lovely, isn't it? He says, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. You know, when the apostle was writing this letter, the Lord had him, I think, to be able to, in some sense, see down the years and to say to not only to these Roman Christians, now these many of them had never been in Jerusalem, never been in Palestine, didn't know a whole lot about their Old Testament. These were many of them Gentile, mostly Gentiles. And he's saying, listen, these things I'm telling you about Abraham, I want you to believe them because they were written for you. That the whole business of Abraham and the Lord's call upon Abraham and the Lord's giving to Abraham this son in his old age, all of that was in order for your understanding and your belief. This good news of the gospel came to Abraham, but it comes to you as well. It comes to every one of us. That this good news here is for all of us. And he makes that very plain, doesn't he? It was not written for his sake alone, but for us. And notice the words that he uses. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. That word counted or imputed is used over and over and over again. In chapter 4, it's kind of like he's nailing in the fact that you're not saved and not going to be saved by anything you do except believe, trust in Jesus, look to Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. It was counted to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. What Paul is going to explain over in chapter 5 is that Adam's sin was imputed to all who come after him. But that believing on Jesus Christ, it is imputed, his righteousness imputed. So what you can say is that everybody in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. There are no other options. Either in Adam or in Christ. Either Adam's sin imputed and you added yours to it, or Christ's righteousness imputed because of faith, by believing. It's simple. The gospel is very simple, isn't it? Counted to us who believe. Abraham believed God. He took God at his word, and it's the same for us. It's the same for us. You're either going to believe God's word and be saved, or you're going to disregard God's word and be doomed. That's those are the only options. The only options. You're either going to take God at His word, and you're not going to be piecemeal about it. You're going to take it all home to you. You say, "Well, I don't always obey everything in it." Well, that's not exactly the same thing, is it? You're taking it to yourself. And you're saying, "Oh, Lord, give me grace. Give me grace to obey every aspect, every particle of your word. I want to take it to myself because your word is truth. Your word leads me to Jesus Christ. I want to hang on to Christ. And so that means I'm going to hang on to his word, where Christ reveals himself to us is in his word. And it's recounted to us, this righteousness, counted to us who believe. Not just for Abraham, but for us as well. And then we're just going to take these little phrases. You know, I told you, I want you to know the word of God. So we're just going to take these little phrases and see what they say to us. Okay? So here we are, verse 24. "But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." First question I want you that I want to ask is, who is him? He says he will be counted to us who believe in him. Who is him? Who's the him? Is it Christ? Well, no, because it goes on to say, "Believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." There's one thing about Christianity. And I've told you that to be right with God, the simplicity of the gospel is putting our faith in Jesus Christ. But we can go much deeper than that, can't we? We begin to peer into God's great plan of redemption, and we can be lost in it, in a sense, and dive into the depths of this gospel. And that's what Paul is kind of leading us to here, because he's saying it will be counted to us who believe in him. Him. That's God the Father. A lot of times in our Christianity, we can be very, very weak Trinitarians, and we can diminish both the power and the plan of God in the gospel. And our focus is maybe it's entirely upon Jesus. And it's great to focus on Jesus because he's the revelation of God to us, right? But the plan of redemption began with God, the Father. And Jesus, when he came, he would say often, he wants to bring people to the Father. I want you to know the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That was the whole course of his life, was to bring people to see how great his Father was. And so that when we pray, it's all right to pray to Jesus, but how did he teach us to pray? He said, "Our Father." He wants us to know God the Father as a Father who has compassion and love and concern for his people. It's not like, okay, the God of the Old Testament, mean and nasty, Jesus, you know, nice and sweet. No, Jesus wants to see us, to see God the Father. And the one, God the Father, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. You know, it's also true, it's not really said here, but it is also true that we will not believe any of this stuff. It won't be important to us unless the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes and opens our minds and our eyes to receive it. This is, in a sense, a kind of Trinitarian verse, even though the Spirit is not mentioned. And that's characteristic of the Spirit, isn't it? To sort of hide in the background, to sort of hide in the bushes and shine the light upon Jesus Christ and the Father. That's what he does, you see. But our Christianity, our gospel, is a fulsome gospel. with this plan of redemption that began in the Father's mind, we might say, from before the foundation of the world, and that council together, and Father, Son, and Spirit, and Son says, I will go and execute your plan. And the Spirit says, I will accompany, and I will give grace and mercy so that they will believe and they will look to the Son. It's magnificent. It's marvelous from before the foundation of the world, you see. And he wants us to know that, to believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So the first thing is who is the him? It's God the Father. God plans. Christ executes. The Spirit applies. And the gospel brings us to God, right? And then he says, raised him, or it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. How central and important and absolutely necessary to the gospel is the resurrection from the dead. See the specificity of the language here. Raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. The resurrection, absolutely central. Reading the other day, James Montgomery Boyce, and he just made a list of all of the things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves. How very central and absolute the resurrection is. I'm just going to read just very quickly. I'm not going to explain them necessarily. We can do that another time. But one of the things that is true is that. Then, because Jesus gave so much attention to what the Word of God said in his own life, that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it means it's all true. That the God of the Bible is the true God. And that this is his Word to us. Infallible and a sure guide to us to live in the world. Because Jesus rose from the dead. Secondly, that Jesus was sent from God. He said so himself, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I am sent from him. I was with him from before the foundation of the world, and he sent me into the world. That Jesus was sent from God, that Jesus was the Son of God, co-equal with the Father because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A fourth thing that it proves is that there will be a day of judgment. Paul said that he's raised him from the dead to give evidence of the fact that there will be a judgment of all. What did you do with Jesus Christ? You see, it's a great apologetic, isn't it? And people say, well, this or that and the other thing. Jesus rose from the dead. What do you do with that? He rose from the dead. And that the believer in Jesus is justified. That's the resurrection proves that. We're going to come back to that. Sixth, that all who are in Christ, we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, all that are in Christ, believing in Christ, will be raised on the day. The day of judgment, a day of resurrection for them. Jesus makes that plain to us by his own resurrection from the dead. And the other, just in terms of our life, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that there is victory over death and victory over sin. Sin does not have the last word. And believer, brothers and sisters, sin does not have to have the last word in your life. The things you struggle with day by day. You look to Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, great power in Christ, to deal with myself and the things that I'm characteristically failing to do in my life. There's victory in Jesus. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Can I get an amen to that? In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Right? How did he do that? He rose from the dead. Right? There's no argument there, really, is there? Who raised from the dead. Notice this. Jesus, our Lord. He could have said Jesus, our Savior. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the apostles were very clear that from now on, now, Jesus is Lord. Right? In other words, when we become Christians, if we're united to Jesus Christ, what we're saying is he's not only my Savior, he's my King. He's my Lord. He's my master. He's my teacher. He's my helper. But he's my Lord. I'm not going to look anywhere else for my guidance, what I'm supposed to be doing in life, how am I going to live the next day, so forth. Who is it that I'm going to look to as a believer? I'm going to look to Jesus Christ, who is my Lord, right? He rose from the dead. Jesus, our Lord. And then this last statement here he makes in 25, which again, Luther's comment that the whole of Christianity is comprehended. Two things. One, it says he was delivered up for our trespasses. There's an unfortunate translation in one of the other translations. I'm not sure which it is, but it just says he died. He died. Well, he did die. But the language is really very specific, and it teaches us a whole lot about what Jesus came to do. It says he was delivered up. It was the action of God to take his own son and to give him and to put him to the cross. Who was it that killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was sinners. It was sinners. Those Jewish sinners there in Jerusalem. Paul was writing this to these Roman Christians, Gentiles, and he says he was delivered up for our trespasses. So we had a hand in that. We could say it was my sin that drove him there. It was my sin that put him on the cross. But ultimately, it was God. It was God the Father. It wasn't the devil. It was God the Father who delivered him up. The plan from before the foundation of the world was that the Son would come and the Son would live this righteous and holy life and would seek to gather disciples to himself, and then he would go to the cross and he would die for God's people that he had chosen, elected from before the foundation of the world in him, and that he would die for them and he would be delivered up for their trespasses, that their trespasses would be covered. They would be absolutely covered. And what would be counted to them would be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was delivered up. It was God's plan. Of course, Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2, he makes that point, doesn't he? Acts 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, this human Jesus, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up," there's the word, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." It was a sovereign work of God before human beings were even created. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's the mystery there, isn't it? Of God's delivering him up and then man's own free will actions to crucify him. They were guilty of that. That fallen judgment of man. God's plan. for our trespasses, for our sins, writing to those believers in Rome and to all of us, right where you're sitting down through the ages. Right? How bad must sin be then? How bad must sin be that it took the great plan of redemption that Jesus Christ would carry it out, come into the world? And what great love of the Father. How awful sin is to turn one's back upon God, to the Creator, the one who has done all things, blessing and honor and power and glory, and we turn our backs upon Him. We push Him away. How bad must that be? And then how great a love. What a great a mercy that the Lord would come and retrieve. He would send His own Son, deliver Him up on the cross that we might be saved. What a mercy. What a mercy. The depth of sin and the great love and mercy of God demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Both demonstrated how wicked and evil sin is, and how glorious and gracious and merciful God is. That's the display. In my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. See? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There's perhaps a little problem there. As we say, well, doesn't the Bible say that we were justified by believing in the death of Jesus Christ? But you know, when the apostles are preaching this gospel, they don't separate, do they? The cross and the resurrection, it's right together. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we could say, that is sort of God's seal of approval. That He sent Him into this world to do this work. And you might say, if it stayed in the grave, well, did it work? Did it work? Can I really believe on Him? And so the resurrection is God's public acceptance of the payment, so to speak, and the public display of the great victory over sin, the acquittal at God's bar of judgment has been fully displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised for our justification. Yes, you could be technical and say, well, it was really the death, the payment, and me believing, but we would never know that, would we? We would never really be able to believe that and keep our trust in Jesus Christ had He not been risen from the dead. And it's also, we see this in Isaiah and the servant songs. It was a vindication of the justice of God, that sin had to be punished. It had to be dealt with. And Jesus Christ dealt with it there. And He was raised. It was a great vindication of God's justice and a vindication of Jesus Himself. The grave could not hold Him, right? And God raised Him up. God was satisfied. He's satisfied. There's nothing else to be done except to believe on Jesus Christ, right? It's perfect, this gospel. It's absolutely perfect. There's nothing like it in the whole world for us to believe in and to know He was delivered up for our trespasses and He was raised for our justification. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it grand to be a Christian, right? To be a believer on Jesus Christ. And so it's for us. This good news is for us. Not just Abraham, not just David, not just these Bible characters. No, it's for us. It's for us. It's for us to believe. So, Abraham, it says, grew strong. I'm going to just take a minute to talk about that a little bit. It's kind of an application for this. You believe on Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How do we grow in faith then? Well, we have a clue, I think, in the life of Abraham. It says that he grew in faith as he gave glory to God. Sometimes in thinking about the gospel, we can kind of take a little glory ourselves. There's an idea out there that says, well, Jesus did all this, but you got to grasp the rope. You've got to believe, and it's on you to believe. But really, giving glory to God is, you know, he's done everything. He's sent the Spirit into the world so that I might believe. Even to work in my life and to believe. And Abraham grew in faith as he kept his mind and his eyes fixed upon God and fixed upon his word. It says he didn't waver at the promise. He kept his eyes on the promise. He kept his eyes on what God had said. And it's the same for us. He fixed his eyes. He saw, in a sense, God, and he kept looking. He kept looking. I remember reading a book years ago that was a bit of a turning point for me in my Christian life. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a big book by Ed Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. When people are big and God is small. That's a great sin. When people are big, God's small. What Abraham saw, it seems to me, was the bigness of God, the glory of God, right? And when we begin to see God as big, what does it take? Well, we've got to keep our minds in the Word of God. We've got to read the Word of God. We've got to be meditating upon the Word of God. How does faith grow? It's continuing to look up and to see him. I was really quite encouraged. It was yesterday or the day before in the hospital, and these 25 or 30 young people praying to God, and I could sense that I was in the room with people who had a pretty big view of God. It was great. It was encouraging. Submission to him and glory to him, and trusting him. It was wonderful. But that's it, right? It's it. It's seeing him. Okay, all right, now, all right, well then, has God given us ways that we can grow in faith? You know what I'm going to say, don't you? I'm going to step on your toes a little bit here as well. He's given us means by which we can grow in faith. He's called them the means of grace. That when we come together as God's people, what we're doing right now, right, is God is working his miracle of grace in his people. But, you know, we have to believe that, and we have to give ourselves to that, so that when, you know, God gives us, for example, the Lord's Day, why is he giving it to us? Is it supposed to be? One of those laws, and it's got to. No. He wants us to grow. He wants us to grow in faith and grace, right? As we give ourselves to him. So when the elders determine, we're going to do this little Sunday school, and then we're going to have this worship service, and we're going to have this evening service there. Do you want to grow? Well, you're going to give yourself to that. I'll be honest with you, as your pastor, sometimes I don't understand. I do not understand. Some of you, do you want to grow? Do you want to grow in grace and in knowledge? Do you want to have a bigger view of God? Well, give yourself to him. Give yourself to the means of grace, the slow miracle, as one man has called it, of the Lord's Day, right? And the opportunities that you have to give with God's people and to pray with them. Listen, I know we all have these things, you know, health issues and whatnot, you know. But most of us, it's not a matter of can we, it's will we. Will we give ourselves to the means that God has provided for us to grow deeper and deeper and deeper into this great gospel? Listen, there's more to learn. There's more to know. There's more to grasp about what the Lord is up to. And it's not going to happen on your own. I'm just telling you, that's not God's way. God's way is to do it among his people. So as your pastor, I'm pleading with you. Plead with you. Come to God's people. Come to the means of grace. Believe him. Trust him that he's gone to work in your life to grow you in grace. What? As you give glory to him. You see? And that's what giving glory to him, it kind of looks like. When I open my Bible in the morning and I sit down with it, and I'm bringing glory to God, right? But I have to get my mind right, you know, to do that. I get up on Sunday morning and I do give glory. I want glory to God. I want him to get the glory. And I want him to teach me how I can give him more glory, right? That my life might be more conformed every day to this word, right? And he's not going to do that casually. Not going to do that, you know, I'm sitting in my chair, you know, at home watching TV or whatever. Because he doesn't do it that way. He does it this way, right? The means of grace, the Lord's day, all of these ways that he loves us. He pours out his grace among us. Let's grow, okay? Let's grow together in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised, and to believe on him who raised from the dead our Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God, give us grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious gospel. Help us, Lord, to grow in it, to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow after you, give ourselves to you in obedience to you and your commands and what you've given to us, Lord, in your word. Help us, we pray, because we're weak. We need you. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes and apply these things into our hearts, carving out new paths of obedience every day, and giving glory to you, and seeing ourselves growing more and more in faith and grace. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.